Lesson 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As indicated, we will turn in the word of God this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Resuming our study on the doctrine of giving. Prior to our Bible lesson this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound. If necessary, let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your word. We know that we are right in the middle of the angelic conflict. We challenge ourselves. We pray for your protection in this regard. In Christ's name, amen. So we're in the doctrine of giving, and of course we'll have that revised errata sheet to you because there's been many things that I wanted to add to the doctrine that's in your book. It's going to be greatly expanded. But we will turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and it reads, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints." And, of course, the context again here, Paul, there was a collection that was taken up about a year ago in Corinth, and they kind of dropped off on taking up this collection. And we've seen with the Corinthians, they were in a state of great negativity towards Bible doctrine. Paul had to write them a very bracing letter, which is 1 Corinthians. He sent several of his team members to try to straighten them out. Finally, he sent Titus, and Titus came back with a report that things were back on track. And then Titus also volunteered to go back and to collect this offering. We've seen several points about the doctrine of giving already, that God has given us everything in grace, and it's simply our reflection of His grace where we can return part of that to Him, knowing, of course, that God doesn't need our money at all. And Titus is collecting the sum of money. He has possibly his brother Luke with him, but at least one other well-known believer, plus another believer. We saw that in chapter 8, which gives us the principle about giving, that you should have at least two people administering any type of giving function in a church. So we're continuing this line of thought in chapter 9, and Paul is basically telling these believers that they know that the believers in Jerusalem are under great consternation, they're under great pressure, great stress, and that this gift that's being collected for these people will cause relief for them. And then verse 2, hold on 1 second, let me see how far this noise is going to go here this morning. It's right outside the window, of course. I'll just wait a second till he passes. Drink some coffee. It is even dark outside. Okay, it sounds like the engines have calmed down a little bit. So back to verse 2. And then Paul says, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you in the to the Macedonians," which is up north from where Corinth is, and that's where Paul's writing this letter from, "namely, that Acacia has been prepared since last year." Acacia is another church in that region north of Corinth, and they have collected their offering. So all the other churches in Paul's ministry are pitching into this gigantic offering that's going to go to Jerusalem. Remember, no offerings were taken up for any of the other churches, not the churches in Macedonia, not the ones in Asia Minor. It was only for the one church in Jerusalem. That was a special exception because the general principle of the Bible is that believers should work hard and earn what you make. In this regard, though, this is a special offering outside of what churches obviously need, and churches need to have administrative funds going out to do certain concepts particularly in large churches. They need to provide for missionaries that go out and conduct the Word of God. And of course, the pastor-teacher has a right to a wage, 2 Thessalonians 3:7 and following, Galatians 6:6, many other verses where those that communicate the Word of God on a full-time basis, and that's their only job, obviously they've got to live, they've got to have a house, and somebody has to provide that money for them to do that. And we'll get this as a principle of giving later on. But he's talking about Acacia, which is a region up in north of Corinth, has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So when the offering was started in Corinth, it apparently motivated other churches to also participate in this offering that was being taken up for the believers in Jerusalem. Verse 3, but I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. The brethren here refers to the team of three that we studied last time, led by Titus, that's going to finish taking up this collection, and they're going to have all the monies from all the different churches are going to come into a central location where that'll be prepared. And of course, that money will be taken to Jerusalem. It will be given to the elders or those responsible for handling money at the Jerusalem church, and then they'll distribute it. Verse 4, otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So Paul is indicating that when he comes back, and again, it's his intent to come back for the third time. This will be his third and last visit to Corinth, which is coming up in the winter time. And so Paul is admonishing these individuals that Macedonians will come, and he wants to be able to say, see, I told you so, no worries. The offering is in good hands, and the Corinthians are going to finish it off, because the Corinthians is the church that actually started this this concept of taking this large sum of money and putting this package together for the believers in Jerusalem. And then verse 5, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. So again, this is that three-member team that Paul is sending before he goes to Corinth to get all the money, to collect it and have it waiting there, ready to go. Verse 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. What does that mean? Obviously, this is an agricultural society, and I'm not much of a farmer myself, although when I was little, we did have about half an acre or an acre of corn. And so when you sow, of course, in the ancient world, you would you get the seeds, and sowing means you put the seeds in the ground. Of course, you got to break the ground a little bit, so somebody comes by with some type of a tooling implement to break the ground, put the seed there, and then somebody else comes over and covers the ground. And then you expect, of course, the crop to come out from those seeds, and that's the reap. So if you put a few seeds in the ground, obviously, you know, you're not going to get a whole lot of things coming up out of the ground. If you put a lot of seeds in the ground, then you're going to get a lot of production when you come to reap, assuming, of course, that the rains come and the sun is just right, and et cetera, et cetera. So this is just common sense. If you sow sparingly, will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So this has nothing to do with the amount of the money. This is a attitude. And Colonel Thieme called it grace giving, because it's all about grace. Christ became poor for our sake. We studied that in verse chapter 8, verse 9. In his poverty, we were made rich. And so Christ sowed for us that we might reap this bounty of being saved, having a resurrection body, and then, of course, all the magnificent blessings that stand in store for us in time and in eternity. So this is not about the amount. We know from the widow's mite, actually it was two mites that she put in. I keep referring to it as the widow's mite because there were two pennies. Luke 21, 1-4, and Mark 12, 41-44. When Jesus was at the temple, he saw a widow come in with two coins and put them in the treasury. This is not tithing. This is giving. And we'll develop this, of course, later on when we get to our final point-by-point doctrine on giving. So she was making an offering. And Jesus said, what? He saw a lot of rich people come in and give a lot of money, but she had given all she had. Now, it wasn't the fact that she gave all the money that she had. It was her grace attitude. And that's what this means here. If you have a grace attitude, whether you give money or you give something else, then it abounds. So what were the Jerusalem believers giving? Because they couldn't give money. They didn't have any money. And that's an interesting point. You can't give what you don't have. And, of course, we know that you're supposed to provide for your family first. 1 Timothy 5:8. If you provide money and you give sacrificially, for example, your kids don't eat for a day because you're going to give money to the church, you're worse than an unbeliever. So your primary responsibility is to take care of your family, your relatives, your immediate family. And that's the mandate from the Word of God. You're worse than an infidel if you don't do that. Because God doesn't really need your money, does He? Of course not. God could make everybody a multimillionaire in a snap of the smallest part of His finger. So that's not the issue. It's not the amount of money. It's your mental attitude. So if you have a mental attitude where you're not grace-oriented, then not a whole lot of grace is going to come to you. Another illustration, when Christ was on the earth, and we studied this in Matthew and John, when He would do miracles, you would see that people would put, same thing in Acts, they put conditions on grace. If I can only touch the garment, if I can only get here, if I can only get close. They were putting conditions on grace. And contrast that with the Roman centurion. He said, "My son is lying dead. I'd like you to heal him." So Jesus was testing his Bible doctrine, his grace orientation. And what did He say to the Roman centurion? He said, "Well, okay, I'll go with you." And the Roman centurion, he's an officer, stopped him. He said, "You don't need to go with me. You're God. Just say the word, and it'll be done." And what did Jesus say? He said, "Truly I say to you, nobody has this grace orientation in the entire area of Israel, Judea, more than this fellow." And that included his mom. Because he said, nobody, no one has greater faith rest technique than this Roman soldier. He's not even a Jew. So if you put limitations on grace, then that's exactly what you're going to get. If you put no limitations on grace, then you'll get a whole lot more grace coming back to you. So it's not a condition of the amount of money, it's your attitude. It's your attitude of grace. And then you realize, of course, that everything you have is by the grace of God. Everything. You're not a self-made person. You might think, "Well, I got that job, I got this, I got that on my own." Well, who gave you the brains to put the package together, and who developed these things? Of course, God did. We really get nothing on our own. As a Christian, there's no such thing as luck. God provides everything in grace, and He provides it abundantly. The Scripture tells us that, a fortiori logic, if He did the most for you when you were His enemy, that is an unbeliever, which is dying on the cross for your sins and providing your salvation, how much more will He do now that you are in the family of God? And the answer is, a whole lot more. The easy part is to give you many things in grace. The hard part was to provide your salvation, to provide you the abundance of the things, of the details of life, is no problem for God at all. So this is really a test of your grace orientation. And that's why giving is never commanded in the Bible. Another point about giving. We're commanded to do a lot of things in the Word of God. The highest command, of course, of the believer is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're commanded to take in Bible doctrine and reach maturity. And people blow that command off. It's, "I don't want to do that at all." But you're never commanded to give. Isn't it curious? You're never commanded to give of your assets. And of course, in today's society, we don't give goats and chickens and bottles of milk. We obviously have a thing called money. That's the exchange we use, which is another story because it's basically worthless. It's a piece of paper that you transfer and people. It's based on a trust system. This verse doesn't refer to the amount of money. It refers to your mental attitude. If you have a mental attitude of grace and you live your life according to the grace of God, then grace will come back to you bountifully. God will double down, triple down on the amount of grace that comes back to you. So let's use another illustration other than money. Let's use your mental attitude. Someone hates you, you don't hate back. Well, you will get rewarded when you apply that grace technique, because that's grace. you're applying the problem-solving device of agape love, and therefore grace will be multiplied back to you. But of course, we all think in terms of dollars and cents. That's just the way we're oriented, and that's fine, because this passage is talking about money, but it's not talking about money. It's talking about, first of all, you've got to have the right attitude. You can give all the money in the world, and it means nothing. Absolutely nothing. Even if a rich man came in and dumped all his money into that pot, and the widow came in and dumped all her money into the pot, what God is impressed with is not the amount of money, but the mental attitude. The woman's mental attitude was, well, God gave me these 2 pennies. It's his job to give me 2 pennies tomorrow. And if I die, I die. The rich man's attitude, if he gave all his money, would be, well, I'm going to give God all this money and he's going to bless me. No, he won't. Not at all. Because you're trying to bribe God with your money. And God doesn't need your money. He owns the cattle on 10,000 hills, as the Old Testament, paraphrasing the Old Testament, doesn't need your money at all. It's a privilege for you to be able to reflect grace in many categories. And of course, giving legitimately is one of those categories. So that's what verse 6 is all about. Verse 7, and of course, many churches will hustle you and they'll say, look, if you give $10, God will give you back $100. You give $1, he'll give you back $10. That's not the way it works at all. It's your mental attitude. Because there's a lot of scam artists that will try to separate you from your money. And they'll tell you, well, we need your money to sponsor brother so-and-so to be an evangelist or to evangelize these people here and there. And of course, if you don't look into it a little deeper, well, who is brother so-and-so? You'll discover that brother so-and-so doesn't even know the gospel. They couldn't evangelize to save their life. So why are you going to support apostasy? So anyway, verse 7. Each one must do just as he has proposed in his heart. The word for heart is cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. It means your brain. It has nothing to do with the pump that pumps blood through your body. So each one of you has to do what you proposed in your brain, not grudgingly or under compulsion. In other words, you're not doing it because you're trying to get something from God. You're not doing it for approbation lust. Because I guarantee you, when rich people give, they want everybody to know about it. Now, some rich people will give and it'll say anonymous. Now, they don't want anybody to know who it is. They know that God knows who it is, and that's enough for them. Other rich people, they want the whistles to be blown, the trumpets to be, I guess you blow trumpets as well, drums to be beat. And they want their name recognized. They want big pictures on the walls. They want a plaque. They want something. And so they're getting something for their money, aren't they? They're getting approbation lust. They're getting stroked. And everybody's going to look at them and say, oh, that building's named after so-and-so. And therefore, so-and-so's there forever. Really? Well, the next generation of university students, for example, that go by a building, they don't know who the heck that person is. Who is he? This building here is named after somebody named Rob. I don't know if he gave money or not. I never met him. Just a name. I have no idea who it is. And, of course, nobody else does, because that was 30, 40, 50 years ago. Maybe there's a couple of people around here that remember him. I don't remember. I never met him. Never saw him. I think he's dead. But the same thing with, like, generals. You know, generals in the military are very conscious about their rank and their name. But in 50 years, they won't know you from a private. Nobody remembers who you are. So they get what they want for their money. They're getting approbation lust, the approval. So they're doing it for, or so that's grudgingly or compulsion. People force you into it and they make you feel guilty. Churches will do this scam. They'll have you fill out a card. They'll come visit you. They'll tell you that they really need your help and the Lord needs your help and we need your help. And we can't survive without your money, etc., etc., etc. That's not a grace-oriented church. A grace-oriented church would say, we don't need your damn money. In fact, we don't want your money. If you're an unbeliever, we won't take your money. And if you're a believer and you put strings on the money, we won't take the money. When the believers in Jerusalem got this big treasury and this big bunch of money, do you think they wrote a thank you card to the believers in Corinth and all the other believers? Nope. They didn't write a thank you card at all. And they weren't looking for a thank you card. If you're a grace giver, you don't look for a thank you card. They thanked who? They thanked the Lord. They thank God. And what could they provide to these believers that gave them money? Their prayers. They made up for a deficiency, and they prayed for these other people. They never met them, but they gave. They gave of their time. And so this is what this passage refers to, is that if you're giving grudgingly or under compulsion, under force, and many people give under force, they don't pull a gun on you, but the force is, the crowd is looking at me. Other people are looking at me. So-and-so gave 10, who will give 20? And you see these things. If you've been to big churches, you see it all the time. They're hustling for money, and you can't go three sentences without an appeal for money of some sort. So, it says, again, verse 7, each one must do just as he has proposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. What does that mean? That you're supposed to smile when you drop money in the plate? No, not at all. God loves a grace-oriented giver. A grace-oriented giver, they don't need to be known. They don't want approbation. When they slip any money into the plate, then that's it. They don't want anybody to know who it is or to pat them on the back. And a pastor that pats people on the back is out of line. You don't call out somebody for special recognition that so-and-so gave this amount of money and everybody stand up and clap for them. That's that is just horrible. It's not grace-oriented at all. And so the cheerful giver is someone that doesn't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. That's the best way to be a cheerful giver. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And that is when you give it, you forget about it. Because where did it come from in the first place? God. And therefore, you provide. As a need arises, you provide. Now, fortunately or unfortunately, in this ministry, we don't really have many needs. Because by the grace of God, we've got a building. We are in a religious, quote-unquote, institution. So they encourage the study of the Word of God. So that's what we're doing. They provide the lights, the electricity, the facility. Everything. So we don't have to pass the plate. I don't need a salary. I've already got a salary. Our only funding need, if you want to know what our funding need is for these tapes. We have to provide some money for the person that cuts the tapes. And we've never taken up a collection for that, but from time to time people have contributed to that cause, but I've never made a solicitation for it. But I've had people ask, well, what needs here? Well, that's the only need we got. I don't need your money. I don't want your money. But we do have, obviously, funds that go out for people that produce these discs, these MP3 players that go out here and there and yonder and hither. So maybe one of these days we'll pass a plate. I don't know. We have to find two people that will watch the money, administer the money. But that's our only need. So you're in a soft zone here. But there are other organizations out there that if you want to give money, if the Lord puts it on your brain, I'll put it on my heart. What's your brain? It's not your heart. And if you feel that you want to provide out of your abundance, there are some legitimate Bible ministries that do have those expenses. They don't have the luxury that we have. And if anybody's interested, I can refer you to a couple if you would like to give, or the good Lord will open up a door in front of you and you'll see, well, this is a place that I probably would give if I want to give. But it's never a command to give. It's always something that God will put in front of you, and then you decide if you want to do it or if you don't want to do it. So that's what we have to do. God loves a grace-oriented giver. And a grace-oriented giver is one that when they see a need, they identify the need, they've taken care of their family first, they've got some of this abundance because they sow in grace. They have a grace attitude. They're a mature believer. It's a natural part of their worship that they will, from time to time, provide of the monetary bounty that God provided to them. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God will, again, provide for you to give the money. So it's all grace-oriented. Where'd you get the money? Well, you got it from God. Where'd you get anything? You got it from God. So it's not yours anyway. When you die, you can't take it with you. There is no U-Haul following your hearse. Just not going to go with you. So God gives you things, and what are you going to do with it? Well, part of your, is not commanded, but part of the Christian way of life is to give when they can. And again, that sometimes it's money, sometimes it's your time. When you're praying, you're giving. When you're visiting people that in prison. If God opens the door that somebody's in jail and you go visit them or you do this or do that, it costs you money to go do that because you got to pay the airfare or the gas or whatever it is. So there's lots of ways to give other than the traditional ways where you put money in a plate and it goes around and it provides for that local church. And so in verse 8, God, again, is what this reminds us of. God gave everything you have to you, and therefore, you're not giving anything to God, because God gave it to you in the first place. So the more that you have a grace-oriented attitude towards life, the more grace you will get, whether that's by money or other things, it's irrelevant. Because in eternity past, God set up an escrow account for all of your things that you're going to have. And these blessings include such things as wealth, health, social life, a marriage, and all these types of activities, long life, if that's what you want. And then, of course, he's provided for you wonderful things in all of eternity. So when you give something, it's really not yours in the first place. It really isn't. It's God's. And God gives you an opportunity to share of the grace that he has given to you, then you should do so according to the word. And God is able to make, and God is able to fill up your cup. To what degree? Well, as David said, my cup overflows. He can pour stuff into that cup that will overflow off the top. And verse 9, as it is written, he scattereth abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Psalm 112:9. Who is the poor here? This is not the poor in terms of having no money in their pocket. This is us. The Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, because of you is the kingdom of God. The reason that Christ came into the world is because of the poor, because we are the poor. We are the ones that are helpless. We cannot save ourselves. We're in a situation where we can do nothing. And that's a parallel verse here in chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for you, your sake, he became poor. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The poverty there, of course, is that he took the hell of spiritual death for us during those 3 hours on the cross. Now, that's inscrutable what that means. All we know is that the sins were slammed into his human body and judged. No one saw it because darkness fell across the face of Golgotha. They could hear him scream. And it took 3 hours. That's about all we can tell you. But he took our place. Whatever that required, he did it. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and therefore the righteousness of God and the justice of God were satisfied. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And now salvation is available to everybody. So the poor here in Psalm, this quoted here, Psalm 112:9, doesn't refer to those that don't have any money. It refers to all of humanity. All of humanity is poor. And yet for our sake, he became poor. He took our place so that we might be rich. So verse 9, as is written, he scattered abroad. He gave to the, scattered abroad is what? Well, this goes back to the sowing. God the Holy Spirit knows every human that will respond to the gospel that's on positive signals. So when he scatters out the seeds, and this recalls what? Remember in the gospels, the seeds, one of the parables. The seeds scattered out. Some of them don't go into the ground, which is the unbeliever. They reject the gospel. Some of them do go into the ground. Some people get very excited when they are saved. And that lasts for, I don't know, about 20 minutes. Some people get excited for a little while. That lasts for 2 months or 3 months. They want Bible doctrine. Some of them go a little further. Some of them don't. But only a very few reach maturity. Most of those that are saved, the cares of the world get them. And the analogy, of course, the sun burns up the plants, etc., etc. Or the soil's not, the type of soil that they can produce things. It all deals with human volition. They don't want it. They're bored to tears with Bible doctrine. And in Revelation chapter 3, as we know, that wonderful passage there, where Christ says to the believers in that church, I wish you were hot, or I wish you were cold. Because I got a solution. If you're hot, that means you're positive you want Bible doctrine. The solution is, I'm going to give you a pastor teacher to teach you doctrine. I wish you were cold. That means you're an unbeliever. I got a solution for that. I can give you the gospel to save you. But you're neither hot nor cold. Because you're already saved. You can't be saved more than once. And therefore, I will vomit you out of my mouth, which is a sin unto death, divine discipline. That's the alternative. Most believers are vomited right out of the mouth of God, of Jesus Christ. because they're not cold. They're already saved. But they're certainly not hot because they don't want Bible doctrine. Therefore, they're vomited out of the mouth. So the scattered abroad, everybody has an equal opportunity to be saved. But not everybody's saved. He gave to the poor. Christ gave of himself so that the poor, which is us, who took advantage of the advantages, we had positive signals in our soul, and we said we want the gospel. We want to have a relationship with our Creator. How do we do it? And God, in his grace, gave us the answer. He gave us abundantly, abundantly. And then after that, he provides everything we have. The clothes on your back, your job, your money, your friends, your enemies. Because even the bad things are given by God to promote you and to provide you with the test to get to the next level. Everything that God gives you is for your benefit. Everything. And so God provides these things. And that's what Paul is referring to here when he quotes from the book of the Psalms. His righteousness endures forever. God's righteousness endures forever, and we have his righteousness, which endures forever. We're in union with Christ. In other words, this is not the fault is not God that you're not growing to grace, that you're not providing things, you're not living the Christian way of life. The fault is your own. You are not hot for Bible doctrine. Therefore, you cannot sow abundantly because you're disoriented to grace. And therefore, you're not going to reap abundantly because you're disoriented to grace. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. When you take in that category of righteousness called Bible doctrine into your soul, then the justice of God has no choice. He has to bless you abundantly in time and in eternity. He can do nothing else. He has to. That's a natural imputation. There's an affinity between the Bible doctrine in your soul and God's blessings to you. Verse 10, now he who supplied seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Again, the same point. God is the one that provides you the seed. He's the one that provides you with everything you have. And don't be afraid if you give those two mites, two pennies, as a widow did, that's the end of me, I'm going to die. No, God will provide you 15 mites tomorrow, or 15 pennies, whatever it is. God is perfectly capable of dropping any type of money or jobs or whatever you need right in your lap. He can even pay off your student loan in 5 to 10 years. So all these things can be done according to the grace of God. Not a problem for him at all. He just wants to see what you're going to do. It's a test, really. What are you going to do? Are you going to sow grudgingly or under compulsion, or are you going to be a grace giver who gives out of the motivation in your soul? What motivates you to do these things? You have to do a right thing in a right way. That's something we haven't visited in a long time. Do a right thing in a right way. It's a right thing to give, but if you do it in a wrong way, it's wrong. What's the wrong way? No grace attitude. So a right thing, which is to give when you see the need arise, in a right way. What's the right way? You're grace-oriented to life. Then you give. And you don't remember your gift. Another teaching point. And again, I'll have these point by point by noon. I'm going to type up all these notes. Another teaching point. You don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. Once you write that check, you forget about it. In fact, tear up the little carbon copy below it. Don't even dwell on it. It's God that gave you that money to write the check, and therefore, that's it. It's gone. It's TTP, turn the page. But a lot of people, they can't never forget what they gave. They just remember it all the time. Well, I gave this much, and therefore that does me good for the next 6 months. I don't have to give anything else. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But you got to do a right thing in a right way. The right thing is to give, but if you do it in a wrong way, then it gives you nothing at all. Zero. And God can increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now, why does it say of your righteousness? Because this is the word diakosune. In the previous verse, in verse 9, we talked about God's righteousness. Same word. So God has a righteousness, and you have a righteousness, the harvest of your righteousness. This refers to the development of your soul by taking in Bible doctrine and growing in grace. And that's what that means. Same word. you have the righteousness of God in you already. That's what saves you. And now, when you develop Bible doctrine in your soul, you get the additional bonus points of righteousness. And that's why we are here on this earth. Why in the blank do you think you're here? To do what? You're already saved. Lord, just take me to heaven. Why am I going through all this hell on earth? Well, because God wants to put you into the trial as a subject matter expert witness, because you are in the angelic conflict up to your ears. Up to your ears. And of course, I'll hazard to draw a diagram on the board. Our old friend here, we've got the cross, and we've got the top circle, which is eternal security, and then we've got this bottom circle, which is fellowship. And of course, this leads to another side, and this is carnal. A carnal believer. This is for the believer only. So once you exhale one speck of faith, you're saved, and you're in the top circle forever. You can't get out. That's a done deal. You're guaranteed a slot in heaven for all eternity as a private. Minimum, private. And that's already accomplished. But the reason you're here on earth is for you to be a general. God's not interested in having a whole lot of privates in heaven. His directive will is that I want all believers to be generals. All of them to be generals. That's what God wants. But of course, God can't reach in and turn the magic button in your soul from negative to positive. He won't do it, because it would violate human free will. But that's his directive will. So when we commit, when we're in this circle, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, then we enter into what Colonel Thiem calls the divine dynasphere. And that's a whole thing. It's attached right here. The entrance gate is rebound, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then away you go. And that's in your handout. We studied the divine dynasphere, and these gates accelerate. And as you get to the highest gate, you reach spiritual maturity. So that's what you're supposed to do. But when you're carnal, you're out of fellowship, you're out of the divine dynasphere, and you're in another system, you're in Satan's cosmic sphere. And he has a sphere as well. And they have gates to it. And I'm going to draw different colors here on his gates. This is a fuller picture, because in the old days, we used to just stop right here. We didn't attach these gates here. We talked about them. But now, we're going to just kind of fill in the whole picture. Satan has a sphere. We don't call it the divine dynasphere. And the divine dynasphere is a term that Colonel Thiem developed. Obviously, as I've said many times, his ministry is based on his ministry. In my opinion, it was Paul 2,000 years and Colonel R.B. Thiem, Jr. That's just the way it is. So, the divine dynasphere is there. The cosmic system has two spheres. It has cosmic one and cosmic two. Cosmic one reflects Satan's original attitude, which is self. All about you. Arrogance, arrogance, arrogance. All about you. All about you. And cosmic two is antagonism to God. Antagonism to the divine institutions, and of course antagonism to the divine dynasphere. And that's where you get into all the isms: socialism, communism, brotherism, God's the father of all, where the brother of all's all lies. And you get into all these things, and you get into all sorts of activities. We've studied the cosmic system before, but you're now in this system. And this can be filled up with evil, traditional types of evil, murder, robbery, rape, etc., etc. Also filled up with things that people don't even think are evil, like all the do-goodism stuff. I'm going to crusade to save the world, to hug the tree, save the wells, and make all people equal. That's from the mind of Satan. It's not from the mind of God. Yes, sir?
So that's just an expansion of the sub-nature mind that he puts out. Right there, really? Evil, good?
Well, evil, the sin nature, evil is composed of good, and it's also composed of personal sin. So evil is human good and personal sin. That's correct. And of course, in Satan's cosmic system, as we know, there's a fly in the ointment in Satan's system, which is the old sin nature. Because Satan really wants to encourage his own kingdom on the earth. Part of his goal is to create his own Garden of Eden, which he can't do. He's very frustrated because he cannot do it. He thinks he can do it. Now, God will give him a final opportunity to demonstrate that he can't do it during the tribulation. And so what frustrates Satan's cosmic system is also our old sin nature. So that's why you have the old sin nature that will, when you respond to it, it puts you in carnality. And then you're the dog that returns to its vomit. Even unbelievers will vomit up certain principles to the antithesis of God's plan. So an unbeliever can recognize that you need a strong military. You need guns to protect yourself. And that's part of the laws of divine establishment. But then if they follow the cosmic system which says, well, guns are evil, military is evil, let's disarm, then you return to the vomit that you vomited up in common sense and you eat it up. Believers do the same thing. You reject certain principles of, for example, Lent. Lent is not in the Bible. Lent is a system of rubbing God as a magic genie. I'm going to sacrifice this and you're going to give me this. They have a certain period of Lent that certain religious institutions have developed. It's not in the Word of God. Where are you going to find Lent in the Word of God? It's not there. We're going to sacrifice for God. We're going to give up bonbons. We're going to put little marks on our foreheads because we want everybody to know how good we are. Again, you're giving grudgingly. You're not operating in grace. You're showing off that you're such a wonderful person and God's going to bless me because I've given up wild women and booze or whatever you're going to give up for 40 days or how many days it is. I don't even know what it is. 40 days, 30 days. It's all a bunch of nonsense. God's a magic genie. If I do this, he'll do that. No, he's not. God operates in grace. God gives grace to the helpless. God gives grace to the helpless, to the poor. That's us. So you are either going to be in Satan's cosmic system, or you're going to be in God's divine dynasphere. And it's your choice. This will cause you to go into the sin unto death. You will crash and burn and die a horrible, miserable death. Whether you get to the year 80 or not, or 90, you're miserable. Absolutely miserable. Now you're born-again believers. We're talking about born-again believers. We're not talking about unbelievers. Unbelievers are always over here. They're not here, and they're not here. Unbelievers are here. Now, of course, there is one exception. The unbeliever that understands the laws of divine establishment can have a happy life, the Bible tells us. It's called neutral happiness. They can enjoy a good spouse. They can enjoy a good job. They can enjoy a good beer. They understand capitalism. They understand patriotism. They adopt those concepts, and therefore, they're going to have somewhat of a neutral H life, neutral happiness. They don't share the happiness of God, their creator, but they can have some iota of happiness in time. And the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, enjoy your little bit of happiness you have in time, Mr. or Mrs. Unbeliever, because that's all you've got. Because when you die, you're going to hell. So enjoy it. So when you see unbelievers that are apparently kind of happy and they get stimulated, yes, it's all legitimate, it's true. And these unbelievers line up with the laws of divine establishment. You go to Japan, see a lot of Japanese that are unbelievers, seem to have a nice family life and good job and, you know, kind of nice people and kind and courteous and all those things. They're going to hell. Why are they so apparently so wonderful in terms of their life? Because they recognize the laws of divine establishment. That's all. Over and out. God gave those laws to maintain stability in the human race. Marriage is another one. Marriage is not a Christian institution. It's an institution for all humans. The rearing of children, the nuclear family, it's an institution for all humans. Capitalism, an institution for all humans. Nationalism, an institution for all humans. So, an unbeliever can have some areas of happiness, but basically, they're in the cosmic system. They're in Satan's system. So, that's where they spend their time. But we're talking about believers. Most believers are over here. Most believers don't even know how to get into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. They never even heard of 1 John 1:9. Have no idea what it means. They got some idea, you know, the Catholic Church, if I go to the priest, tell him my sins, he'll pat me on the head and give me a couple of things to do, and I'll be back good with God. It's a distortion. Rebound, you are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. You go directly to God and you name a known sin and boom, you're taken out of here, you're put here. Now you're available to start learning Bible doctrine and moving forward. And that's what this righteousness means in verse 10. It's your harvest of righteousness. You will develop this grace attitude, a grace orientation to life, a personal sense of destiny. You know where you're going. You know why you're here. you know that God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And that plan is to glorify Him. How do you glorify God? By reflecting Bible doctrine in your soul. Not by crusading up and down the streets on Martin Luther King Day or whoever all these other people are that are inconsequential. They will not, in the history books that God writes, they don't even get one letter in one word, in one sentence, in one paragraph. If they are believers, I don't even know if they're believers or not. They're inconsequential because they're the antithesis of the divine viewpoint. Oh, how could you say that? Because that's what the Word of God says. The Word of God, for example, says, if you are a slave, crusade for your rights. Does it say that? No. It says, be the best slave you can possibly be. Now, how is that for divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint? Because human viewpoint tells you, oh no, brother, we've got to right the wrongs of this world. We've got to march up and down and do sit-ins or laugh-ins or march-ins or whatever it is to demand our rights of equality. How dare you discriminate? That's not what the Bible tells you to do if you're a believer. It tells you shut the hell up. Be the best slave you can be. Be the best downtrodden you can possibly be. Oh, wow. Who's going to march for that? Nobody. So thousands of people get all whooped up. We're going to right the devil's world. You are whitewashing the devil's world. You're in the cosmic system of human good. Have a nice day. All these little things you did to right the wrongs of the world, they'll all be destroyed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in a gigantic fire at the judgment seat of Christ. And then you'll realize for the first time that you were a jackass. Your entire life, you lined up with Satan's view of the world and not God's view of the world. Because don't you know that God could make every slave free like that? Of course slavery is evil. The Bible tells you slavery is evil. This is not a brief for the virtue of slavery. Not at all. And in the South, the American South, the best men of the South knew slavery was evil. Robert E. Lee was opposed to slavery. Knew it was an evil. They know slavery is an evil. That's not the issue. People North and South knew it was an evil. In fact, many enlightened white Southerners would free their slaves as soon as they possibly could. And of course, other Southerners distorted the Word of God. They said, see, slavery is commanded in the Bible. No, it's not. That's not what it says. They distort the Word of God. It's not commanded in the Bible. It's an evil. But that's another story. So, you have to rightly divide the Word of truth. Verse 10, now he who supplies, again, seed to the sower, which is God. Who supplies you with the money you have? God. Who's the sower? You. And bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. God gives you the change for you to put in the plate. You just didn't make it yourself. Everything you have comes from God. Everything. The fact that you can get up here and walk out of this room is the grace of God. Because you deserve to drop dead immediately. We're not going to get through chapter 9. We'll do one verse before we break. Go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. This is our devotional for the morning. Some churches have devotionals. Isaiah 55, and let's just look at verse 8. Isaiah 55, 8. I'd love to hear the rattle of pages. One day, soon, there won't be any Bibles and pages. Everybody will have their computers out. And you'll just, I can't even hear anything anymore. But at least a couple of you still have Bibles there. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. For my thoughts, this is God, are not your thoughts. Well, that's an understatement, isn't it? Nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God's thoughts are not your thoughts. These are God's thoughts. Your thoughts are all over here. You get sucked into the cosmic system of be good, do good, feel good. That's your thoughts, which are Satan's thoughts. God doesn't think like you think. And of course, many Christians come out of a tradition that's everywhere you look, we are bombarded by Satan's thoughts. TV programs, your friends, your family, everywhere. The only safe zone you have is on Tuesdays and Thursdays at 7 and 12 and 10 on Sunday. Because we don't have your thoughts on those days. We have the divine viewpoint thoughts, which is the antithesis of the world. Because who is the ruler of this world? And it doesn't say that. This is not just some homily. Satan himself is the ruler of this world. And he's a genius. You think you're smart? He's a genius. And his genius started with his objection. When God sentenced him to the lake of fire before humans were created, he said, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? That's genius. If you love me, how can you send me to hell? We still hear that today. And of course, God answers him every time a believer believes. And the answer is, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. I don't send anybody to the cosmic system. You send yourself there. I want you to be saved. I want you to be a general in my army for all eternity. Their head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of studying your holy word. We know that you have developed these things for our blessing in eternity past. We thank you for the manna that you have provided. Challenge us to continue in your word. In Christ's name, amen.